So John 17 verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus having just had an extended time of teaching his disciples at the Last Supper. He now pauses to pray before they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." To get the basic flow of what's going on here in this passage, looking back at verses 1 through 5, they are Jesus' request to be returned to heavenly glory with his Father based upon the completion of his earthly ministry. So Jesus had come with a ministry of revelation to make God known on earth and a ministry of redemption to make a way for man to be reconciled to God, who he was making known. Jesus now comes to nearly the end of this ministry, and he prays that having completed it, he would be returned to heavenly glory with the Father. He is looking forward, I think more than anything else, to being reunited in that glorious presence with his Father. The relationship of the triune God in whom he had rejoiced from eternity past as God the Son. Implicit in that request to be glorified, we saw in verses 1 through 5, is a request for him to have the strength to finish well. He wasn't done. Perhaps certainly the hardest part was ahead. And so he prays that he would be glorified even more fully in the mysterious glory of the cross. So he prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 11 then, which we'll focus on today, are Jesus' description of the work that he has done. So he, in verses 1 through 5, prays, "I finished the work you gave me to do. Father, glorify me now that it's done." Verses 6 through 11, he says, "Here's the work that I have done." And his evidence for the work that he has done is based on the lives of his 12 closest disciples. We'll see later on that his purposes to work and work gloriously in 11 of those 12 have been accomplished, with, of course, Judas being destined to be the one who would betray him and would aid in God's work being done with him on the cross. So in verses 6 through 11, he describes the work that he has done, which is the basis for him asking to return to glory. And then in the rest of Jesus' prayer to follow, verses end of verse 11 and the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to make several requests of the Father. And our verses today are not just the basis upon which he asks to be glorified, but they're also his basis for making these requests, which he'll ask for his followers in the rest of the chapter. So, here are some things that he's going to be asking his Father for, that his Father would do for us, for the disciples and others who would believe in him. He will be asking for protection. For instance, verse number 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As I go through just this short list of requests Jesus is going to be making in the rest of the chapter, just pause and consider, are these not the longings of your heart for you and those that you know? Do you not long for protection from our enemy, the devil? Have you not grieved over the destruction of people that you know, whose lives are living in slavery to sin and Satan? Have you not rejoiced when others have been delivered? I hope that each one of us is tremendously grateful for how we have been protected, and we don't know the 10,000th of the ways God has protected us. So, Jesus is going to pray for protection, and we desperately need protection. Jesus is going to pray for sanctification. Verse number 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So he's asking that his Father, now after his own earthly ministry, that his Father would continue to set his people apart, that they would be holy even as God is holy. Once again, is that not what you long for? Are not some of your greatest griefs when you see yourself obscuring the holy image of God because of your own besetting sin? Are not some of the greatest delights in life when God gives us victory in a certain area? Jesus is praying for things that we desperately need. Verses 20 and 21, we'll see, for instance, that he will also pray for unity. I do not ask for these only, but also for those you who will believe in me through their word. And by the way, verse 20 is, I think, one of the reasons that it makes sense for us to apply Jesus' prayer for the disciples also to ourselves. He's praying not just for those 12 disciples, but for all who will believe. Pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we praise that we would be one, even as God is one. Is that not an amazingly high standard of unity? How's the Church of Jesus Christ doing in that kind of unity? I heard recently that one ministry is getting calls every day these days from pastors who are saying, please help. Coronavirus and the political situation in our country right now is tearing my church apart. I just talked to a pastor last week who's going to be having a conversation with a friend of his who was trying to decide. He knows his church is going down. It's falling apart. He's trying to decide, do I ride it out to the end or do I jump ship now? Unity among God's people is a tremendous gift, and it's desperately needed. And there's nothing sweeter, is there, than when believers are united around Christ and their shared hope in Him, and things that you would expect to divide them don't, because they love Him more. So Jesus prays for unity. And then finally, verse number 24, He prays for reunion. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. We'll look at this in weeks to come. Jesus prays for a glorious heavenly reunion with His people. Does your heart not long for that? To be with Jesus, to behold His heavenly glory face to face, to be changed in an instant in seeing Him in such glory. So, Jesus is going to be asking for those things. And our passage for today, verses 6 through 11, are how He sets up that request. The things He's going to ask for, the blessings that He's going to ask for His people, for the church, flow out of the work that He has done on our behalf. So these reasons for why He asks for the Father to give these things are basically descriptions of what He has done, what He was sent to do, as it shows up primarily now in the lives of His closest disciples. And in praying aloud with His disciples, these words were meant to have an effect on them. So Jesus is praying first and foremost to His Father, but the effect that His words were to have on the disciples was to give them confidence in Him, because great trials lay ahead. They were going to face assaults from Satan and from the world around them. They would need protection. They were going to face temptations to break apart, for their unity to be destroyed. They were going to face temptations to blend in rather than to grow in sanctification. They were going to face temptations to doubt whether they would ever be reunited with their Lord. And so they needed to hear that Jesus was praying for them, that this was God's purpose to bless them in this way. And as we listen in, these will also serve as our reasons for confidence that we are God's, that He is for us in Christ. So if you want to write down a central theme that will kind of bind this all together, it is that Christians' confidence of God's kindly care is to be rooted in Christ's work for us. Christians' confidence of God's kindly care is to be rooted in Christ's work for us. We tend to base our estimation of whether God is for us, whether He would even want to be for us, on so many other things. Our circumstances become hard, and we doubt whether God is really for us. We sin in some shameful way, and we doubt whether God would even want to be for us. But what we need to remember is that God's kindly care for us is rooted in Christ's work for us, in God's purposes to save us, first and foremost, not in ourselves. And so this passage is going to look at three different features of Christ's work for us. First of all, Christ has received us from the Father out of this world. That is the the initiation, the beginning, the foundation of Christ's work for us is that we have been given as a gift by the Father to His Son from eternity past, if we are believers in Christ. This is the heart of our identity. Let me just read how Jesus describes it in a couple different places. Verse number 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse number 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's one thing in common that every man, woman, and child in this world shares. And that is that they begin their life as part of the world. When Jesus talks about the world here, he's referring to an ordered system set up against God that has existed ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. The earth, designed to be ruled by mankind as vice regents of God, has been for a time, to a great degree, given over to the control and influence of our enemy, to the rule of sin and Satan, ordered against God to resist Him and His designs for us. And when you hear the word world in John's Gospel, that's what he's talking about. So, for instance, John chapter 3, verse 19 is a good definition. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." What that means is that we all start out as rebels. That is how our lives begin. And so when God saves us, He doesn't save us first and foremost in consideration or with the background of any other parts of our life, of our upbringing. First and foremost, what He saves us out of is the world, ordered against Him. So for any person who turns to Him, what changes? What causes a person to come to Him? Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has the authority to take those who have been given to him from eternity past by the Father, open their eyes to behold the glory of God and to love it, to love him. And they are brought out of the world. As he said earlier in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." So Jesus describes that believers are a gift given to him by his Father. And I just had to pause at that truth that Jesus speaks here this week and think, wow, is that really a gift? I mean, if we were to see ourselves honestly, we'd be unlikely to see ourselves as a gift to anyone compared to the holy standard of God. But God's delight isn't first and foremost in us and how beautiful we are in and of ourselves. God's delight is in Himself and His grace and His mercy and His power to save and His willingness to forgive. And so, from eternity past, the Father looks over a world in rebellion and gives some to His Son. And that's where your testimony starts, if you're a believer in Jesus. You're an eternal gift from Father to Son for the glory of the Son. Came to glorify the Father. If you trust in Christ, one man puts it this way, if you trust in Christ, what should give you the most confidence is not that you've given your life to Him, but that the Father has given you to His Son. And I'm tempted to just stop right there because I think it would do all of us an awful lot of good to just stop and think, I belong to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, eternal Son of God. I was given to Him so that He would redeem me and He would bring me into eternal glory with Him. That's who I am. I am not my own. I am a gift from Father to Son, secured at the cost of His own blood. And it's a remarkably reassuring thing to be a gift from Father to Son in the domain of a holy God, where anything that is unholy, anyone that is unholy, deserves His eternal condemnation. The only safe place to be is in Jesus' hand, clothed in His righteousness. And that is exactly where His Father puts you, if you're a believer in Jesus. We sometimes cringe at the idea of someone who's too possessive with what they have. Maybe a person that they love, that they want to control and they want to keep them too close, you might think. Or they're possessive of their stuff, they don't want to share it with anybody. In this situation, possessive is beautiful and comforting and glorious. How can we know that God's eternal purposes for us are for our good? Because we are a gift from Father to Son, and Jesus isn't going to let go. He delights to hold us close, not because we're beautiful, but because we're a gift from His Father. And He's been given a work to do with us. I have to mention briefly verse number 9, where Jesus says something that might trouble us a little bit. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Does that verse mean that Jesus has no interest in the salvation of the world as a whole? I don't think we have to look very far to see that the answer to that is no. If we just glance back to John chapter 3, and one of probably the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. As one man put it, Jesus longs for the world to be saved. But if they won't be saved, he only wants those his Father gave him in heaven. A heaven where all were welcome, regardless of bowing the knee to Christ or not, would be no heaven at all. And so Jesus prays specifically for those who have been given to him by his Father, that they would be saved and kept, protected, unified, reunited. So you can be confident in God's kindly care, rooted in Christ's work for you, because you are a gift from the Father out of the world to the Son. Another reason that Jesus, another description of Jesus' followers that was to be a reason for confidence and for following him, another description of his work in them is that Jesus has made God known to us. Jesus has made God known to us. How can we be confident of God's purposes to save us? He sent his Son to make him known to us. Really, this is the theme that takes up the largest amount of words in our passage for today. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus talks about the crucial focus of his mission being that he had come to make his Father known. Now, nowadays, it's kind of cool and trendy to have something unique, something original, something that nobody's heard before. In the pagan cultures of Jesus' day, it was also cool and trendy. You know, the philosophers, the traveling debaters like to go around and share their new ideas in the different pagan cultures. But in Jewish society, in which Jesus was living, originality was not considered a virtue. If a teacher was going to be teaching something and being respected, they needed to be able to cite where they heard that from. And so one of the things that absolutely bogged down the teaching of the Jewish culture in Jesus' day was that every lecture, every sermon that was given was all about, well, according to such and such rabbi who heard it from such and such rabbi who heard it from such and such rabbi, they wanted to put as many sources as possible behind everything that they said to lend as much weight to it as possible. Well, Jesus, throughout the book of John, we've seen him emphasizing his authority wasn't this rabbi or that teacher. The Father was his source. God was his authority. He was God. He is God. Which is why people marveled so at the authority with which he taught. He wasn't laboring to base everything he said in generations of rabbinical tradition. As God, he spoke with the authority of his Father. And here, once again, in his prayer, we see Jesus mentioning that. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." His followers had believed it. They had become fully convinced that Jesus spoke on the authority of God the Father. That to listen to Jesus was to listen to God. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. The disciples had believed it, but the Jewish society as a whole had not. We could glance to John chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, illustrating the typical response to Jesus in the world around. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning, since he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." That's absolutely a blistering assessment of the hearts of the people who were rejecting him. Jesus said, "The problem isn't my teaching or my education. If you have trouble accepting what I'm saying, it's because your will isn't really to do God's will." Over and over, he was putting the spotlight right on people's hearts. Anyway, Jesus had come to make God known. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world," he says. That word "name" is rich in meaning. It's not just referring to a person's name by which you would identify them. In those days, a name was filled with meaning of who the person was. A person's name would be based on the circumstances of their birth or what hopes the parents had for them. And their whole life long, that name would follow them and would be important to them and to their family, because a name was attached to a person's identity. And so what Jesus is saying here is, "I have manifested your identity, who you are, to the people whom you gave me." We see this use of the word "name" in the Psalms, for instance. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and cover him with favor as with a shield." So what is the psalmist rejoicing in about God there? Not just his name as a word that identifies him, but his character as one who protects his people. Over and over again, we could look at passages like that. Jesus is saying, "I came to make God known to mankind." There's the familiar encounter, for instance, in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Earlier in this same Last Supper conversation, when Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus hadn't merely talked about the Father. Jesus had manifested the Father. Jesus had put on glorious display the holy character of God in the man Jesus Christ. So if we were to just think back through the book of John, we could see different things about God on display throughout the book. For instance, in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine, we could see God's amazing ability, creative power over nature. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, we could see God's delight to save even those who were outcast by their own society. We could go on and on throughout the book. Miracle after miracle, different interactions that Jesus had with people, teachings and sermons that Jesus gave, all focused on Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's making God known. I've had conversations with a few of you in recent years where I've been just delighted to hear you talking about a hunger to study the person of Jesus, to know him. Because you recognize that to know him is to know God. So Jesus had come to display the Father. He had done it through miracles, but he focuses here in this passage on the words that he had spoken as a means of this revelation. Look at verse 7. They know that everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus had come with an earth-shattering focus on the heart, on man's inability to win God's favor on their own, on how broken we really are on our own, on God's willingness to save people, not based on their own man-made perceptions of righteousness, but on their humility before him. We don't have time to summarize all of the things that Jesus had said. But in doing it, he was making God known. And so I would encourage you, if you feel distant from God, if you sense a dryness in your soul toward your Creator, look at the person of Jesus. Read through the Gospels, the specific records of Jesus' life and ministry and exactly what he said. God's perfect record of who he is. If your understanding of God isn't shaped by Jesus, you don't know God. And as we seek to declare the good news to the world around us, we must insist on this point. Many like to talk about God. Many will speak of God as a creator, but will either reject Jesus outright or twist who he is and what he came to do, or will try to sidestep the conversation of Jesus because Jesus' teachings are frankly uncomfortable. They put the spotlight right on our neediness, on our inability to save ourselves. And so, unashamedly, put the spotlight on Jesus, who came to make the Father known. And someone who claims to know God while avoiding Jesus doesn't really know God. Alistair Begg summed it up this way: the validity of Christian redemption and the finality of Christian revelation are founded upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to make God known because he is God. If Jesus is not God, he's saying, we don't have redemption, and we really haven't seen God as fully as God intends for us to see him. If Jesus Christ today is not God, then any feelings of peace and forgiveness that we may have through him are simply that, feelings, and nothing more. It is common, even in much of what calls itself Christianity nowadays, for people to play around with who Jesus is. Not really God. Maybe really well-meaning, but not perfect. Not a perfect teacher. A good demonstration of someone who wants to have a meaningful relationship with God, but got confused about some things. Some people go so far as to say that it was a terrible accident on Jesus' part to end up on the cross. Terrible mistake. But yet they'll still want to talk about feelings of peace and forgiveness that we can have by learning more about Jesus. Jesus insisted, however, beginning to end, that he was God, that everything he said, down to the word, was perfectly the words of our Creator God. So, Jesus has made God known to us. We can be confident in God's purposes to save us, to act kindly for us, because the Son came to make God known to us. What a glorious gift we have. So, Jesus has received us as gifts from the Father out of the world, and we can be confident and assured. Jesus came to make God known, to display his glory. And so we can be confident and assured of God's good purposes. And finally, not only has Jesus come to make God known, but he has opened our eyes of faith. He has opened our eyes of faith. Not only do we tend to take for granted that Jesus came to make God known as just, well, of course he did. That is a glorious gift. We don't deserve for God to send his Son to make himself known. That's astonishing love. That's an astonishing work of God extending himself to us. But even more, we must not take for granted that having made himself known in his Son, Jesus has opened our eyes of faith. Because the reality of it is that most people who saw Jesus and heard him, most people who see him now and hear his teachings, don't really recognize deity in him. Didn't recognize deity in him. It was the remarkable few who really believed that Jesus was God. Jesus said it this way in John 6, verses 63 to 69. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That the disciples who believed in Jesus had believed was nothing but a work of God. It was a glorious gift. And it was a reason for them to be assured of God's good purposes for them, and that he would continue to be working for them. Because so many others who had heard had maybe been interested, maybe had rejected, but had ultimately turned away. However, Jesus says his disciples and others who will believe through the words that they would speak about him have been given the gift of faith. Let me read through our verses here once again. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why did they hear, believe, and actually keep God's word? Because they belong to Jesus. And remember, back in verse number 2, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. What was it that was going to determine whether someone heard Jesus teach and recognized God and received eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What was it that was the reason behind a person recognizing deity in Jesus and believing the words that he came to speak and trusting that he was really sent from God? It was because he had been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Obviously, believing is an essential part of what Jesus is speaking about here. What about the end of verse number 6? Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What I think we see here in this passage is two sides of the same coin, perhaps, of what it is to really know God, what it is to believe in Christ, what God's expectations are for us, what faith looks like. John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29 illustrates one part. John 6, 28 to 29. Jesus is talking to the Jewish society, and they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So what first and foremost is God looking for from us? That we believe in his son Jesus. That we accept him as sent from God. At the same time, John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, he adds another dimension. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So, people who are a gift of Father to Son, who have then seen God's glory on display in the Son and have believed, first and foremost, they trust Christ, they believe that he is God's authentic witness, and they keep his commandments. So negatively, the willfully disobedient professing believer will never be sure that they are in Christ. Nor should they be sure. Because Jesus says in John 14, verses 15 and 21, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Or in verse 6 of our passage here, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So you see how the confidence that we have, that we belong to God, is based on seeing how he has caused us to obey him, to love his commandments. However, we also need to remember that Jesus says this about a group who have often failed. To this point, throughout the Gospels, it seems that the disciples have been confused more often than they've understood things. They've pursued their own way just as often as they've pursued Jesus' way. All of them are going to run away and hide and dissociate themselves from him at his crucifixion. And yet, listen to how Jesus talks about them. "They have kept your word." They know that everything that you have given me is from you. They have received the words I have given and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. As one man put it, their faith was not perfect, but it was real. Faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. You can be a true believer and sometimes be prone to doubt. Faith and failure are not mutually exclusive. You can have true faith and sometimes fail. The crucial thing is, what is your heart toward Jesus Christ? Do you receive him as the Son of God, as God's eternal Word incarnate, as the one who came to make the Father known, as your only hope of reconciliation with God our Father? It's about a heart disposition. And so even while we can look at the disciples and say, boy, he says they kept his word, but there sure were a lot of problems, we need to be encouraged that we are justified by faith, by trusting in who Jesus is. The fact that they had believed at all, that they had seen Jesus' life and heard his teaching and received it when so many others rejected it, was an evidence that God was at work in them in a saving way. There's a really helpful illustration this week, and I want to close with it. Would it make any sense if you would go over to somebody's house, say, who's been renovating their house, and you see all the beautiful things that they've been doing with the house? The old worn-out hardwood floors have been sanded down and stained and refinished, and they look almost new. They're beautiful. They've put in beautiful woodwork all around. They've replaced the windows with new efficient windows that still capture the charm of the historic frame and time frame in which the house was built. They've blended modern and historic in all the right ways. And you're just amazed at the work that they've been doing and the progress they've made. And you comment, wow, you've done a beautiful job restoring this house. Would it make any sense if they said, you haven't seen my garbage? And they take you over to their garbage drawer and pull it out, and they start showing you, see the nasty, moldy food that I pulled out of my refrigerator last week? Oh, you see my kids' diapers here? And they just started to lay it out on the table. Here's all my garbage. Well, that's what we sometimes do when we have an opportunity to rejoice in what God is doing in saving us. God has been doing a remarkable renovation of our lives, right? Because we are a gift from the Father to the Son, Jesus by his Spirit is working to clean us up from the inside out. And the sin we used to love, we now hate, even if we sometimes stumble in it. There are things that we used to do that we just don't do anymore at all. And we're hungry to know him better. And we're acting in loving ways that we didn't used to act. And we're hungry to grow in loving things that didn't even used to bother us anymore. It didn't even used to bother us in the past. And God is delighting in the work of renovation that he's doing in us. Is it appropriate for us to only ever talk about how we're failing and our sin and everything that's wrong, and to be discouraged and doubtful about whether he's really at work in us at all because we're aware of all this mess? So I don't mean to say that there is no place for confession, for specific repentance, for accountability, for making our failures and our faults known to each other and praying for each other, for those negative struggles that we're having. But here is God's disposition toward his people. I have given them eternal life, which is to know me and Jesus Christ, who I have sent. I have made myself known to them, and they have believed. They have received my Son as truly from me when so many others have rejected him. They are doing the works that I gave them to do. They are mine. Christians' confidence of God's kindly care is to be rooted in Christ's work for us, how he has received us from the Father out of the world, how he has made God known to us, and how he has opened our eyes of faith. If these things describe you, be encouraged and be confident. Father, I just ask for the grace that we would be able to see ourselves as you see us. We confess that we are terribly prone to evaluate ourselves based on the value system of the world around us, which stands in opposition to you. Or we tend to evaluate ourselves in some mix of the world's value system and our own disappointed aspirations for our own holiness. But you are not wringing your hands over us. You are not ashamed of us. You are not discouraged with our progress or lack of it. You have counted us righteous in your Son. You have taken us out of the world and set us on this course toward glory. So we thank you that we are not judged based on our works, but that we're judged based on faith and the righteousness of another. And we praise you that to truly see you in your Son Jesus is to begin to be changed. And so we praise you as the powerful God who will, little by little, on your time frame, not ours, you will be changing us and you will be cleaning us up and you will be finishing the renovation. And one day you will take out the trash completely. So thank you for the confidence that we have based in what you are doing, not first and foremost what we are or aren't doing. In Jesus' name, amen.